Well, good morning. By the way, I like to use sermon notes as I preach and teach. And the ushers are coming down, Pastor Bobby there and Tori here with a sermon note. If you don't have one, please grab that. Once again, good morning. My name is Marcus Elmer. Many of you know me now. I am here about once every 3 weeks, and I just have loved being a part of Hope. My wife and I are currently serving, I'm currently serving as regional minister with NABNW, that's North American Baptist Northwest, and so you don't see me the other couple of Sundays when I'm traveling and visiting some of our other wonderful churches, but we've gotten involved here when we're in town, and in fact, we've been a part of the Dundee Table Group recently, and so just loving that and loving time there together, and but right now, I'd like to take us to the Word of God. We're going to be in Colossians chapter 1. Please open your Bibles, and I hope you have your Bibles. Please open your Bibles to Colossians 1, verses 15 through 20. We already read part of it, but we're going to reread it again. And I just want to say as we get started how excited I am for those who are going to be baptized today because they're professing their faith in Jesus Christ. Amen? Amen. And what I like to do this morning from Colossians chapter 1 is exalt Jesus Christ because that's what Paul does in the first chapter of the book of Colossians. So let's read this. Please stand up with me as I read the Word of God. I will read it, you follow along silently, and we will worship God by looking into His Word. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by Him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible. Whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things were created by Him and for Him. He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. And He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything He might have the supremacy. For God was pleased to have all His fullness dwell in Him, and through Him to reconcile to Himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through His blood shed on the cross. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, this is Your Word, the Word of God. And Lord, we want to worship You today by looking at it, learning from it, and applying these things to our hearts, Lord, and to our lives. Heavenly Father, would You give us this grace today to understand and know You better, to hear Your voice better, by studying and looking into Your Word and meditating on it. And it's in Jesus' name we all pray. Together we say, Amen. You may be seated. There lingers in our current American culture, and has for many decades, a completely false understanding of who Jesus is. That He was somehow simply just a good man or a wise teacher. You know this to be true in our culture. And the same thing was being propagated in 61 AD, in Paul's time, through false teachers in the Colossian church. And so Paul wants to make absolutely clear who Jesus is to that church and to us subsequently. That, in fact, Jesus is the divine, almighty God, revealed in a person for all of us to see, for all the world to see. Divine means God nature. Theotes in the Greek, God nature. But our American culture so often doesn't accept that anymore. Some time ago, I had yet another conversation that went something like this. Someone said to me, well, I believe that Jesus was a really good man, like a prophet who taught good things and was always kind, a good example to follow. But I really don't believe that He was God or had any special power or authority, something like that, in these kinds of words, which to me is really ironic if someone who's a thinking person would say something like that, right? That, well, Jesus is a really good guy, but He's not God revealed in a person. Because here's what Jesus said about Himself. John 14:9, anyone who's seen Me has seen the Father. John 10:30, I and the Father are one. John 8:58. I tell you the truth, Jesus answered, before Abraham was born, I am. These are all self-statements of divinity that Jesus said, spoke, declared. Yes, indeed, Jesus claimed to be God, to be divine. And we need to understand that and exalt him for that. So to say that he was just a good man or just a kind fellow really is totally missing the point. I have that famous C.S. Lewis quote on the back of your sermon outlines, which reads in part, I'm trying here to prevent anyone saying that really foolish thing that people often say about him, that I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God. That is the one thing you must not say. A man who was merely a man and said the sort of things Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on the level with the man who says he's a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman or something worse. In other words, Lewis is saying, Jesus himself claimed to be God, so you can't say he was just a good teacher and not God at the same time. Amen? Raise your hand if you're with me so far. Okay? Notice the first truth statement in verse 15a of our main text. It says this, he is the image of the invisible God. That is, he shows in the visible that which is otherwise invisible. Okay? Jesus is the manifestation and the revelation of invisible God. Case closed, right? One sentence, one phrase, and you could say the argument is over because Paul has just stated it. Who is Jesus? Jesus is God made visible, period. And he could stop right there. But of course, Paul doesn't. He goes on and makes his case and makes his point and makes his argument, right? And then we look at around at other scripture that makes it clear as well. For instance, Hebrews 1:3 says, the Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. Right? That's the same idea as in Colossians chapter 1, which is our main text this morning. And we sang, by the way, we sang that phrase when we sang that new song, Glorious Christ. Thank you, Michael, for leading us in that. When it said, the radiance of the Father. That's a phrase in the song meaning Jesus, right? It comes from this verse. The Son is the radiance of God's glory. In fact, let's read this together, shall we? The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. Also, Philippians 2, 5, and 6. Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God, like it's clear, right? Very nature God. John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. Say it with me. And the Word was God. The Word being Jesus there. And then my personal favorite, John 1:18, no one has ever seen God, but God the one and only, God the one and only, that's Jesus, who is at the Father's side, has made him known. Okay, so once again, Jesus is the radiance, the revelation of the invisible God. And so the scriptures declare the divine nature of Christ. They all agree, all the testimony of scripture all across agrees with Colossians chapter 1. Starting with the next phrase in verse 15, Paul continues his argument. He's the firstborn over all creation. The firstborn over all creation. Notice the word firstborn there. In English, we read that and we think oldest child. The firstborn is oldest child, which is true. But the force of that word in the Greek is much different in Jesus' day. The word firstborn came to include the meaning of preeminent in rank or the one with the authority. Yeah, it came from the idea of the oldest child having the kind of the authority position. But then the word morphed into including this additional meaning, the one with the highest rank or the one with authority, which makes sense here because notice it says firstborn over creation. It doesn't say firstborn in the family, firstborn over creation, and only God gets to have authority over creation. Right? This is logical on Paul's part. Only God gets to have authority over creation, and so for Jesus to be the firstborn over creation means that he's God, right? And not only is Jesus authoritative over creation, but he himself is the divine creator. Look at verse 16a, for by him all things were created. It's pretty clear. For by him all things were created. The false teachers had said Jesus was created. That was false. That's what the false teachers in the church of Colossae said, that Jesus himself was created. So Paul is opposing that viewpoint by saying that Jesus himself created all things. Well, you say, I thought God the Father created the world. Well, he did. Genesis 1:1, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. Isn't that God the Father? Yes, it is. But then take a look at a scripture, say, like Job 33:4, where it says, the Spirit of God has made me. The breath of the Almighty gives me life. You see, there it says that the Spirit is creating. And then, of course, we have back to John 1:1-3. In the beginning was the Word, that is Jesus, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, that's Jesus. He was with God in the beginning. Now watch this. Through him, that is Jesus, all things were made. Without him, nothing was made that has been made. That's Jesus, creator, right? And so what we see is that all three persons of the Trinity were involved in creation, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, which is so very important. God did it. God created this world. And so if, as Paul's logic goes, if Jesus is the firstborn over creation and all things came to being through him, then he's God. That's the point, right? If only God can create the world and Jesus created the world, then logically he is himself divine. And then Paul says in 16b, created things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible. Now, why did Paul say that? Why did he add that line? Why the two opposites, visible and invisible, heaven and earth, right? Because, once again, of the false teachers. The false teachers were saying that Jesus was a created being, maybe even something a little bit like angels. Like he's some kind of emanation, like an angel. Like maybe he isn't real. Maybe he's just here on earth like an angel. That was one of their things, one of their false teachings. And so Paul adds this line to say, look, Jesus not only created this world, he created things in heaven and on earth, things visible and invisible. And so this counteracts the false teacher's argument that maybe Jesus was somehow like an angel or an emanation, as they would have said. And then he adds in 16c, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities. Now you might think, well, that's political power on earth. It's not. Paul is discussing here, continuing to discuss things invisible. And so this phrase, this part of this sentence, thrones, powers, rulers, or authorities, is talking about probably ranks in the spiritual world of some kind, ranks of angels. He's stating this positively here, and so it's some kind of ranking of angels, perhaps. And so in his argument, he's saying, even the rankings of angels, okay, Jesus created. And then summary statement in 16d, all things were created by him and for him. In fact, let's read that part of the verse, shall we? All things were created by him and for him. How about a little louder for me this morning, shall we? All things were created by him and for him. That's a summary statement, right? Jesus created it all. My point for application is, do you believe that? Do you rejoice that when you see something in creation that Jesus created it, right? That you can point to it and say, God, Jesus, thank you so much that you created this world for us and for your glory. Now, I love science, by the way. Short rabbit trail here. I love to read about the intricacies of our universe and see in greater detail what Jesus has created for us and give him the praise. There's an outstanding video produced many years ago. It's not recent, but it's still outstanding, called Unlocking the Mysteries of Life, in which a collection of elite scientists came together and looked at the microscopic design of individual cells. And these were not necessarily all Christians. There were some Christian scientists who got together, but many of them weren't. And they got together and they looked at the intricacies of an individual cell, trying to decide and come up with an answer of, could this have happened by chance? Or does this indicate an intelligent designer in some way? And you watch the video. It goes on for, I don't know, an hour and a half. And at the end of their studies, they all came to the conclusion together, collectively, that individual cells have clear and undeniable pre-design in their makeup, that there was no way in which this could have all happened by macroevolutionary chance, indeed, intelligent design. In fact, I looked online this week and found that you can watch the video on YouTube for free. Just type in Unlocking the Mysteries of Life. And I have a quote on the back of my sermon outlines from one of the scientists from that group, Michael Behe, and he writes, "The result of the cumulative efforts to investigate the cell, to investigate life at the molecular level, is a loud, clear, piercing cry of design. The result is so unambiguous and so significant that it must be ranked as one of the greatest achievements in the history of science. The observation of the intelligent design of life is as momentous as the observation that the earth goes around the sun." In other words, there was, my friends, a creator God. Good science tells us that. And the Bible forecasts that when it says in Psalm 19:1, "The heavens declare the glory of God, the skies proclaim the work of his hands." Amen? Okay? The Bible told us this was going to happen, that we would look at the world and that we would see intelligent design in the world. And so I love the words of the song Glorious Christ, which we sang, speaking of Jesus as the creator, when it says, "The radiance of the Father," again, that phrase, radiance of the Father, indicates we're talking about Jesus. "Jesus, before the dawn of time, you spoke and all creation came to be. The molecules and planets reveal your great design, and everyone was made so that we could see, so we could see you are the glorious Christ." You see, here's the purpose of it all, the glory of Christ. How big is Jesus in your mind's eye? All right, make it bigger. How big is Jesus in your heart? Make it bigger, right? Because Jesus created everything. Here's a picture I took at Taggart Lake at the base of the Grand Tetons in Wyoming. Beautiful picture. We look at this. I took this some years ago, I think 2016 or something like that. And when we look at a picture like this, what do we think? Oh, it's so beautiful. It's so gorgeous, right? Here's what we should think. We should think that, and then the next thought, or maybe even the first thought is, isn't Jesus amazing? Because he created this for his glory and for our good, but mostly for his glory. All things were created by him and for him. And so we give him the glory. Jesus, today we give you the glory. Raise your hand if you're with me. In the back, in the way back, are you with me? Sound booth people, you're with me, right? All right. Paul then speaks of Jesus' divine attribute of sustainer. So he created everything, and then watch this, verse 17. It says he's before all things, which establishes his deity once again, right? Eternity. He's from eternity past. He's before all things. Jesus didn't ever get created. He was the pre-existent God, okay? And then verse 17b, in him all things hold together. In him, in Jesus, all things hold together. That's sustenance. He sustains the universe. The whole universe, big and small, holds together. Whether the intricate design of every living cell, like I spoke of, every atom in that cell on the microscopic level, he holds it together, he holds the cells together. Or consider the vastness on the other end, right? The bigness, the greatness of the universe. By the way, the sun has a diameter. Think about this. The sun has a diameter of 864,000 miles, almost a million miles, right? 864,000 miles. That's 100 times the diameter of the earth. That's amazing. It's incomprehensible. Here's another stat. You could fit 1.3 million Earths inside the sun. It's true. 1.3 million Earths could fit inside the sun. Okay? So it's big. So the sun is incomprehensibly big, right? And then consider that our Milky Way galaxy contains billions of suns. Can you even imagine the size of that? No, it's so hard. And then consider that in the universe, there are millions of galaxies. It's just unbelievably hard to wrap your mind around that. But then there's this. Jesus holds it all together. Okay? Can you make Jesus a little bigger in your minds? That's what this verse is saying. That he's divine, and not only is he divine, but in Jesus, all things in creation hold together. And without Jesus, it all falls apart, right? How's that happen? I don't know. But I believe in the Word of God, and the Word of God is extreme, and it tells us wonderful, extreme things. How big is Jesus in your mind? Now, notice something here in the passage that Paul pivots now, really takes a huge pivot in this hymn of praise, and he goes from talking about creation to talking about Jesus as head over the church. And this is important. It must be important for Paul to then pivot to talking about the church. He's talking about creation, and then suddenly he talks about the church, and we need to hear this. Jesus is the divine head of the church, verse 18a, and he is the head of the body, the church. And the folks in the Colossian church needed to hear that, and we need to hear that. Everything else pales in comparison to the importance of Jesus as the head. So if you think there's something important in the church, it may be important, but this is even more important, that we all remember that Jesus is the divine head over our body, over this church. Church Universal, yes, but also over our body here at Hope Fellowship. He's the head. He's the brains who determines and directs and decides what the parts of the body will do. By his will is a man called to serve, right? By his determination is a leader placed in a role of leadership. By his gifting is any person blessed with the ability to speak, teach, lead, sing, build, help, serve, etc., etc., right? So ask yourself the question, what do you do in the church? Jesus gifted you to do that. He's the head. He's the giver of all good things. And Jesus, by the way, is the divine source. Next verse. That's what verse 18b means. He is the beginning. The word beginning there in the Greek is arche, which means source or starter of something. And in this context, I believe then Paul is saying that Jesus is the source of the church. He's the source of all things, as we saw in the discussion on creation. But here, the context is the church. And so Paul is telling us that Jesus is the source of the church and everyone in it and every gift in it. He's the source. He's the source. It humbles all of us, right? Whether you're a speaker up front like myself or whether you're a total behind-the-scenes person, it humbles us to remember that Jesus is the head and the one to be glorified, not any one of us. Ephesians 1, 4, and 5 says this, "For God chose us," speaking of the church, "for God chose us in Jesus, before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love, he predestined us to be adopted as his sons through Jesus Christ in accordance with his pleasure and will." See, there's the source of the church. It's God in Jesus. We were chosen in Christ. And so Jesus gets to be the head now over our body because he chose us, right? He chose everyone in this room, okay? And so we look to him and we get our directions from him. Raise your hand if you're with me on this. So Jesus is not only the Lord over creation, he's Lord over our church, okay? He's the head of our church. And in that, he gives us strength. Jesus is the divine resurrection. Verse 18c, it says, "And the firstborn from among the dead." And the firstborn from among the dead. That means resurrection. He was the first categorically to be resurrected. Jesus was the first to show us the way, so to speak. He becomes for us the pattern of our own resurrection and the power of our own resurrection. Philippians 3:20 says this about the pattern of resurrection. But our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ, who by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control will transform our lowly bodies so that they will be like his glorious body. That's the pattern. So Jesus is resurrected. We see his spiritual body after he was resurrected, still on the earth, right? That's the pattern. So one day when we're resurrected, we will have the same type of spiritual body. That's a whole other sermon. Okay, I just wanted to point that out. And then the power of his resurrection, Romans 8:11 says this about the power of Christ's resurrection. It says, "And if the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead is living in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through the spirit who lives in you." There's the power, okay, for you. Since Jesus was raised from the dead, you can experience a similar kind of resurrection power, not just in the life to come with eternal life, but right now in your mortal bodies, he says. Right now, in the sense of, this is the kind of power he's talking about, in the sense of having power over sin, power over temptation, power to have peace, power to accomplish God's calling in your life. That kind of power, that kind of inward spiritual power is yours because of Jesus' resurrection power. We think about all these things, and then we realize, well, it's our job to praise and exalt Jesus Christ. That's our job. Because now as we read this hymn of praise, Paul's calling us out to do that. And we know that that God inhabits the praises of his people. And so when we praise, when we sing praises, or we read his word, or we study it with our minds, and we're praising and exalting Jesus, Jesus then does something wonderful. God does something wonderful in our hearts, which is that he strengthens us, right? And he helps us see his divine preeminence. Next verse, 18d, so that in everything he might have the supremacy. The goal is that we would see how supreme Jesus is. Paul's argument here is kind of a cascading flow of superlatives, right? He's the head of the body, the church. He's the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead. So that in everything we might see that he has the supremacy. The glorious Christ. Paul wrote about it in Philippians 2, 9, and 11. Therefore God exalted him, Jesus, to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. You've heard this. Again, it's just reminding us to exalt Jesus, lift him up higher, make him bigger in your mind, glorify him in your mind, because he is. He's bigger than you can even ever imagine. The chorus of the song we sang goes like this: "You are the glorious Christ, the greatest of all delights. Your power is unequaled, your love beyond all heights, no greater sacrifice than when you laid down your life. So we join the song of angels who praise you day and night. Glorious Christ." Amen. How big is Jesus in your mind? Let me tell you about some of the things that I love here on earth. Well, I love my wife, absolutely. I love to hike. I love being with my family, my daughters. I love to eat good food. I love to build things. I love to own things, honestly. I love money in my bank account. I love all these things, and you probably love some of them too, right? But all of those things that we love on this earth, they're just nothing in comparison to the delight that we have in Jesus Christ. Amen? And a couple of people this morning are going to testify to that, that they've discovered and they've realized, and now want to tell you, that there's nothing more important in their lives than Jesus, the glorious Christ. None of it compares. Oh, you may get to live 70 or 80 or maybe even 90 years on this earth, right? But that's nothing in comparison to eternity. It's just a drop in the bucket compared to eternity, all these things that we get to have and love while we're on this earth. God has given us eternity, and that starts right now. In Jesus, there is divine fullness. Divine fullness. Now watch this. Don't fall asleep on me. I know you're not, but I just really want you to see this last part, because this is a supremely important part of Paul's argument when he uses the word fullness. Paul just doesn't kind of throw this word around like another nice word or whatever. He says very clearly the word fullness here. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him. And why is that so important to use the word fullness? Here's why. Because the false teachers were using it. That's why. Because the false teachers, the Gnostic false teachers in the church that were infiltrating the church of Colossae, were using this word fullness. And they were saying that you can find a fullness in your spiritual life if you do certain things. And it was very subjective, kind of mystical experience they said you could have, a very kind of like you could be in the know. You could be one of the few people in the know if you have this mystical experience from the fullness that God is sending. Another word for it was emanations, like these emanations from heaven would come. It was very subjective and very mystical. And this whole Gnostic influence was coming full strength into the Colossian church at that time. So Paul comes with his argument, full force, and he says, no. He says, that's not right. He says, all of the fullness is found in him, you see. And that's why the word fullness is so important here, because we find our fullness spiritually, church, we find our fullness spiritually in Jesus, who's found an understanding of in his word, okay? Now, let me just do a quick illustration of how in our present day, Gnosticism can slip in to the church. So a couple of years ago, my wife and I were involved in an outreach ministry of a different church. It was a larger church, and within that larger church, there were some kind of subgroups of people, and one of these subgroups of people were kind of part of this ministry that we were in, an outreach ministry with homeless. And one of the people in this subgroup of people said, hey, let's get together and pray for our ministry. I said, great, I love praying. I pray a lot, and I should pray more. So I went to this gathering. It was about 10 people, and the leader of this gathering said, okay, today I'm going to help us grow in our prayer life. Great, I just love to grow in my prayer life, right? And this leader sat us down in a circle around a table, and they said, okay, here's what I'd like you to do. I mean, we didn't even open our Bibles. Most people didn't even have their Bibles. Here's what I'd like you to do, this person said. I'd like you to pray, everyone in the room pray silently for 5 minutes. And during that 5 minutes, I want you to ask God for one word and write it down. And that's what everyone started to do. And I sat there wondering what was happening. And I didn't do that. I didn't think about that. I didn't write down a word. And at the end of that time, the leader said, okay, now I want you to share the word that God gave you in those 5 minutes, and share the word. Just one word. Could only be one word. And so everyone went around, and they had some kind of experience during that 5 minutes in which they got a word. I don't know. I didn't do it. And then the leader said, okay, now I want you to spend 5 more minutes in silent prayer, and I want you to ask God for a word for the person next to you. Well, I didn't know the person next to me. I had no idea who the person next to me was. They were a total stranger. Yet, I was instructed that God would give me a word for that person, and that all I had to do was be silent and ask God for 5 minutes for a word and write it down. Well, again, I didn't do it, because by then I was realizing that this was not a prayer meeting, that this was a certain kind of present-day Gnosticism in which you had to have kind of a subjective experience from some, whatever, spirit of some kind. I don't know. It wasn't my God. And so I refused to do it. I sat quietly, and then after we were done, and just after everyone kind of shared their other word, I quietly got up and excused myself, because I was going to have no more of that. mystical, subjective, really present-day Gnostic type of experience. And this kind of thing is happening in many different ways and forms throughout churches, and I would just encourage you not to buy into it. Read your Bibles. In your Bible, you'll find Jesus. The voice of God speaks loudest when you read your Bible, and it'll ground you in who He is. So the fullness is in Jesus, revealed in the Bible, and God was pleased to have all His fullness dwell in Jesus. Amen? Okay? And this deserves my praise. It deserves my submission. It deserves my repentance. And for me, that started in 1978, when I was 14 years old, and I didn't know what the cross meant or who Jesus was, or what the concept of sin against God was. I didn't grow up in a home that was following Christ. But when some very kind people shared with me the gospel message, my life was transformed. That God was the creator of the universe, and that He created me and designed me. All praise to Him. And that He had the right to tell me, because He designed me and created me, He has the right to tell me how to live. He's the only one who has the right to tell me how to live. And His moral law for me is summarized in the Ten Commandments in the Old Testament. Clear as that, right? And I understood at that point in time that I couldn't live up to that. I couldn't live up to His moral law, as much as I tried and as much as I wanted to. And that when I didn't live up to His moral design for my life, that like a good father, God would have to punish me in goodness, because of His holiness and His righteous character. But then, as it was being shared with me when I was 14 years old, that Jesus came to this earth out of love. He lived a perfect life, and then He died on the cross, like a sinner, like a criminal, but not ever having sinned once. And so that perfect sacrifice became for me my punishment. Amen. And when I understood that for the first time and what the cross meant and why everyone was so excited about Jesus, I thought to myself, oh yeah, that makes total sense. Of course I want to become a Christ follower. And from that time on in my life, 1978 when I was 14 years old, from that time on, I've never looked back. I've not been perfect. I've sinned too much. But God has given to me life in Jesus. Just like we're going to hear testified this morning in the baptisms. Jesus is my divine reconciliation. He's my Savior. Look at verse 20, and then I'm done. Verse 20 says, "And through Him to reconcile to Himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through His blood shed on the cross. And He reconciled me, and I'm so thankful." And most of you can say the same thing. My friends, in these six short verses, Paul is trying to help us see the supremacy of Christ. He's trying to help us see that nothing is more important than to recognize the divine nature of Christ, come to this earth, and to henceforth worship and exalt His name, our one and only Savior, the glorious Christ. Don't you just want to worship Jesus more when you read a section of Scripture like this? When you see the exaltations of Christ clearly explained, the theology is so deep in a passage like this. My friends, the Word of God will do that for you. The Word of God will speak volumes into your life if you'll just sit and read it and learn it and share with others in learning it, right? Because if you want to hear the voice of God, and I know that you do, then read His Word. And if you want to hear the voice of God out loud, read His Word out loud, right? Because it's there. His voice is already there in His Word. I love the words of English Puritan pastor John Owen in 1684. So long ago, but still so true. And he says, "This therefore deserves the severest of our thoughts, the best of our meditations, and our utmost diligence in them. For if our future blessedness shall consist in living where Jesus is, that is heaven, and beholding of His glory, what better preparation now can there be for it than a constant previous contemplation of that glory as revealed in the gospel, that by a view of it, we may be gradually transformed into the same glory?" You see, we're getting ready for heaven. That's the point. We're all getting ready for heaven. So let's meditate on who Christ is through His Word and exalt his name. Amen? Amen. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you for these who have sat with me this morning and have worshiped your name through your word, Lord. And I thank you for the fellowship in which I receive here at Hope. Lord, I thank you so much for the leadership and teaching of Pastor Bobby over this body, Lord. Heavenly Father, I just pray that you continue to spur us on to know you better, to see Jesus as bigger in our lives, Lord, each and every day. And I thank you so much for the love that I find here. In Jesus' name and all together we say, amen.